Thank you so much for the time away. You remember I gave you a quote a couple of weeks ago from John Piper where he said, "There are no meaningless moments. There are no meaningless moments." And so I like to take a scope of everything that has happened in life at any given point and realize, okay, that's true. There are no meaningless moments. So what did I learn from my trip to Kansas? Three things. Number one, family is a wonderful blessing from the Lord, no doubt. Number two, 10 continual days with family is a bit excessive. And number three, seeing family doesn't make flying to see family any more tolerable. I did the best I could. I sent Pete because I wanted him to realize that I was getting back in the area. I sent Pete a picture of a selfie of me and Bev in the Salt Lake City airport. And, you know, Bev's just gleeing with excitement because she's seen the kids. And I'm just tolerable. I'll send the rest of you that picture, too, so you can realize what it was really like. No, it was good. And I really, again, appreciate the time away. All right. I want you to think for a moment. What if, hypothetically, of course, have you ever heard that phrase? What if, hypothetically, of course? And not only have you heard that phrase, but do you sometimes use this approach to a conversation simply to incorporate a bit of humor into the dialogue? Or maybe you do so to lessen the impact of what you're about to acknowledge. For example, years ago, when our son Adam was younger, and he loved throwing balls, he took a rock and he threw the rock at a bee in flight, hoping to hit the bee and knock it out of the air. But instead of hitting the bee, Adam hit the van window and shattered it. And I thought, boy, that's just brilliant, Adam. So when he came to me to tell me what had happened in that unfortunate incident, I thought, you know, he could have just owned up to what he had done by simply saying something like this. You know, Dad, I'm really sorry, but I just accidentally broke the van window. And of course, me being the calm, this doesn't faze me at all, merciful and forgiving father, I probably said something like, "Well, you know what? It's okay, Adam. It's just a window. It can be replaced. I'm just thankful you didn't hit any of your sisters." No, I did not say that. And Adam didn't say what he said. In fact, what Adam did say to me was, "Hey, Dad, what if, hypothetically, of course, I threw a rock at a bee and in doing so shattered the van window?" Well, that made all the difference in the world, because that little bit of humor was exactly what was needed to lessen the impact of what I had been told so that I didn't explode and punish Adam unrealistically. And that didn't happen either. He paid a dear price for what he had done. But I thought, what a unique way to approach something in life. What if, hypothetically, of course. Now, when you hear that phrase, you're supposed to come back with, "Of course," right? What if, hypothetically, of course, and then you say, "Of course," like I'm acknowledging that it's just hypothetical, when in all reality, there's probably a lot of truth to it. Now, I'm going to use this phrase in introducing our study today, not to in any way take away from the seriousness of our study of the Word, but simply because I think it's a pretty good way to approach the study. So it'll go something like this. What if, hypothetically, of course, I continually struggle, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 points out, with sin which clings so closely. With sin, again, according to this verse, which I am commanded to lay aside. What if, hypothetically, of course, I am constantly battling with spiritual strongholds in my life where I yield to temptation yet again, and I choose yet again to disobey the Lord God? What if, hypothetically, of course, I find myself in spiritual bondage to that evil, as Romans chapter 7, verse 21 reveals, which lies close at hand? Is there any hope? Is there any hope that I will be delivered from this slavery to sin? And absolutely there is hope. In fact, that's what we've been singing about this morning. Absolutely there is hope. We celebrate this hope, not just the December time season. We celebrate this hope all year long. Because in Christ Jesus, we have been chosen to live free of spiritual bondage. And that is what I want us to focus on this morning. All of us, when we are in Christ Jesus, we have been chosen to live free of spiritual bondage. In Christ Jesus, we have been chosen to continually witness the destruction of evil strongholds in our lives and the resulting freedom to choose godliness over ungodliness on a continual basis. We have been chosen. Now, let's back this up with Scripture. Ezra chapter 9. Turn there in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 9. You know the context, but let me just remind you. The children of Israel, because of their rebelliousness to the Lord God, were living in exile in a pagan land. They were slaves to a pagan king. But remembering his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the everlasting possession of the land of Israel by his chosen people, the Lord God did this. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that Cyrus sent a remnant of the Israelites back to Jerusalem to build there a house for the Lord God. And if we focused on nothing else, that alone would be something worth focusing on. That the Lord God took a pagan king and stirred up the spirit within him to take a remnant of God's chosen people, send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That's pretty amazing. That alone is worth focusing on. But we're going to look a little bit deeper than just that. If you look at verses 5 through 9 of this ninth chapter of Ezra, what we'll notice here is how Ezra, the scribe, Ezra, the priest, the religious leader of the Jewish people, how he described the return to Jerusalem. Now look at this with me. Verse 5, Ezra chapter 9. And at the evening sacrifice, Ezra said, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, now look at this, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Look at what was taking place here. Though the rebellious children of Israel were slaves in a pagan land and slaves to a pagan king, the Lord God, Scripture says, based on his steadfast love, and I hope you remember that that word steadfast means higher to the heavens. When Scripture talks about God's steadfast love, it says it is a love that extends to the heavens. And you know as well as I do that the heavens just keep going and going and going, right? The further we get out to explore heavens, the heavens, we realize there's more and more and more. So what Scripture tells us is this steadfast love of God is never ending. And you know that. I know that. We've all experienced that personally. And it was based on that steadfast love that God granted the undeserving Israelites some reviving in their slavery. Slaves in a pagan land. Defeated people in bondage. What hope is there for us? What does tomorrow hold? And all of a sudden, God took a pagan king, stirred up the spirit within him, and said, I'm showing favor to my people. I want you, king, to send a group of them back to give them hope. To go back to the promised land. To go back and build again the house where they will meet me. We can't imagine that per se because not too many of us have been slaves. But if you had been a slave back in the day in a pagan land, you were treated like an outcast. You didn't count. You were nothing. Absolutely nothing. And all of a sudden, the God who created you, the God who you now think has forsaken you, that God says, I want you to see there's hope. In fact, I am going to revive you in your slavery. And I'm going to take you back to a place where you call home, the remnant now, where you call home and where you will know you have a future. That's Old Testament. That's history. What does that have to do with you and me? Absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. Because you see, we too have been chosen to be shown the favor of the Lord our God, where in His steadfast love, He has granted us some reviving in our slavery. That is a wonderful phrase, reviving in our slavery, because that's what has taken place. Not that we have been slavery in a pagan land physically, but we have been slaves in a spiritual land where we have been in bondage to sin. What does this have to do with us? Well, the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, right? He doesn't change. And everything that is recorded in the Old Testament is simply a foreshadowing of what the Lord God was choosing to continually do with the nation of Israel, still happening today, but also what the Lord God chooses to do with His chosen people who make up the church. And that's you and me. And so what we have to gain from this is the understanding that God, in His steadfast love, has shown every single one of us, every single one of you, He has shown us His favor by giving us a revival. A revival in our moments of slavery. And what does that look like? Again, you know this, but let me remind you. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6 and look at verses 6 and 7. Here's what it looks like for you and me to have the favor of the Lord where we have these moments of revival in our slavery. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I don't know if you think about this often, but folks, this is the steadfast love of the Lord our God. This is His favor upon us and the granting of some reviving in our slavery. For see, in Christ, we have been set free from bondage to sin. In Christ, our old self that was just sin, 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 sin on a constant basis has been brought to nothing. Nothing. And we are no longer enslaved to this sin, but instead we are free. Totally free to choose godliness over ungodliness on a constant basis. That is the steadfast love of the Lord, our God. It's a love which says, I want my people to honor me. I want my people to be a sweet sacrifice unto me. Well, on our own, in bondage to sin, none of us can do that. But God so wants us in that unique relationship with Him that He was willing to revive us in our slavery, in our bondage to sin, to set us free. To take this old self of sin and death and say, no longer no longer. That's now going to be nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so you and I are indeed free, and we can live in a way that is pleasing and honorable to the Lord our God. That is so good, isn't it? But then the question comes up. If you look at your life, if I look at my life, the question comes up, then why do we battle with the sin which clings so closely? Why do we struggle with spiritual strongholds where we again and again yield to temptation and choose to disobey the Lord our God? Why do we find ourselves seemingly back in spiritual bondage to that evil which lies close at hand? Why? I mean, we've already read that the steadfast love of the Lord has given us favor to revive us in our slavery, and we have been set free from bondage to sin. Sin no longer enslaves us, then why do we struggle with it? I can think of at least three reasons, and I bet you can come up with a whole lot more. Reason number one is because we enjoy ungodliness more than we cherish godliness. Number two, because we've forgotten the freedom we have in Christ over bondage to sin. And number three, because we are spiritually lazy. And we just don't want to constantly fight the battle for holiness in our lives. Now, maybe that's not true for any of you. Maybe it's not true for me. Maybe one of those reasons is true. Maybe two. Maybe all three are true. So what if, hypothetically, of course, you and I find ourselves characterized by one or more of these three reasons? What are we going to do about it? We're the chosen of the Lord God. We're the very ones who this lost and dying world needs to see as a light, as salt, as somebody that can make a difference. Someone that knows the hope of now and the hope of eternity to come. We're the people. Not because of us. We've covered this again and again and again. And I'll remind you, we're not chosen so that we can brag and boast in ourselves. We've been chosen so that we can point to the Lord our God and say, He's the one. He's the one. So what do we do in a situation when we find ourselves struggling with this sin again and again and again? Let me give you four things that we can do. And these are listed on the back of your bulletin. First, never lose sight of the good work of the Lord God in our lives, which will one day be completed. You know the verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am confident of this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a spiritual battle for godliness? The temptation is just so seemingly overpowering. Have you ever found yourself, when that is happening, have the thought come across your mind, well, maybe the Lord God is just not working in my life anymore? Now, you may say, that's pretty odd, Joe. I don't think anybody would feel that. I got a call 2 weeks ago from someone who I knew in Fort Benton in our church who voiced that very thing. She said, I just need to hear you tell me again that the Lord God really is doing a work in my life. And I was shocked. I said, I can't, and I'll be careful, but I'm struggling to understand why you're asking me this question, because I have seen this in you and this in you and this in you and this in you, and I know this about you. I'm really struggling that you're struggling with that issue. And she said, but in the midst of what I'm dealing with right now, and I so want to live a godly life to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it is such a battle. I'm just wondering, is he really still here with me and all is well? And so I went back to Philippians 1:6 and I said, look, you've just got to base it on what you know is true. And Scripture is true. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, He's been at work in your life in the past. He's at work in your life now. And Scripture promises that He will be at your very life in the future, working, working, working. For what? Two things: sanctification and salvation. You're being set apart to be like Christ Jesus on a continual basis. And when you face Christ Jesus face to face, you're going to see the fulfillment of the sanctification and the fulfillment of your salvation. But in the meantime, in the midst of the battle, don't give up. Please do not give up. Know that the good work that the Lord God started in you, He is going to carry it out to completion. Even if you fail miserably. Even if you fail miserably. She didn't say a lot other than it's good talking to you and hung up the phone. But 2 days later, she called back and said, you know what? It didn't take long for Scripture to embed itself within my heart and mind and remind me again. All is well with Christ. All is well with Christ. Okay, second, remember the Lord God's promise and obey His command. Now, again, we're talking about what do we do when we, the chosen, are battling with some temptation to sin and we keep finding ourselves yielding to it. What do? Well, the second thing is remember the Lord God's promise and obey His command. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In the midst of the spiritual battle for godliness, when the temptation seems too overwhelming, we've got to remember that it is not too overwhelming. It's not. In fact, one of the things that we often do in life, and I know you've seen this in just everyday affairs of your life, you may be attempting something, trying something, and when it gets too difficult, what might you tend to do? I just give up on it. I can't do it anyway, so I might as well quit. That's a human trait. But that can carry over spiritually, and we must not allow it to do so. We must remember that when the temptation is overwhelming, seemingly to us, it is never overwhelming to the Lord our God. In fact, He makes a way of escape. He makes a way for us to get free from that temptation so that we do not yield to it and sin against the Lord our God. So what must we do? Well, number one, we must expect it. The way of escape, we must expect it. Number two, we've got to look for it. Keep looking for it. It's there. Don't give up. Well, I'm being tempted again and I just don't have any power over it. No, look for the way of escape. It's there. It's a promise. It's there. And then number three, make the determination long before a particular temptation comes your way that you will not allow idolatry in your life. Why does Scripture say after verse 13 that there is a way of escape from temptation? Why does Scripture tell us in verse 14, flee from idolatry? Well, God puts it that way because you know this. Anything that we put as a priority over the Lord our God is an idol in our life. And we must not have idols in our lives. And so God says, you can't take care of yourself. You can't on your own flee from idolatry, but I can do that for you and I'll make the way of escape. But folks, we have to be the ones to flee from it. Whatever the temptation is, and when it comes, especially if it's one that has bombarded you before. Now, the temptation appearance may be a little different, but the sin might be exactly the same. So you've got to watch for it. You've got to see it coming. And you've got to realize there is a way of escape, and then you must make the effort to flee from it. Get away from it. Whatever that looks like, flee from it. Third, we must continually ask for a heart created and a spirit renewed. Now, you may think this is a little odd and not necessary, but if any of us are honest with ourselves, I think we will have to admit that this is something we need on a continual basis. Psalm 51, verse 10. Remember after David had the affair with Bathsheba, this is what he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Do I need to remind any of us that we cannot trust our heart's intent? Do I need to remind any of us that we never could trust our heart's intent and we never can trust our heart's intent? Probably not. I don't need to remind us. But Scripture makes it clear when in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 17, verse 9, it says the heart reveals a deceitfulness. In fact, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? None of us can. None of us can. I mean, even in our most wonderful time of having what we think is an honest heart, what we think is a pure heart, what we think is a good heart, compared to the Lord our God, it's not. It's not. It can never measure up. Our hearts are desperately sick, and we can't understand them. And that's why we must make it a constant prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Today, create in me a clean heart. Now, don't get me wrong. Please understand. Being the chosen of God, when we by faith trust Him as Savior and Lord, He has already given us that, Scripture calls it, a heart of flesh. Rather than a heart of stone, now we have a heart of flesh where we long for Him. He's given us that. It's there. Or you and I would not in any way want the things of the Lord. But on a continual basis, because we're dealing with our fleshly, sinful self, we must realize that we need God to do what we can't do, and that is to create in us a clean heart again and again and again. What we're really saying is, create in us this heart that is not mine, but it is your heart, God. God, put your heart within me. You know, I think I do pretty well as a father to my children. I do. All of us probably like to think that, don't we? But if I really began to honestly analyze myself, I would have to look and say, you know what, Joe? Your intent was not quite pure. Maybe it was 99.9% pure. What you wanted was so good for your children. But I guarantee you there's a part of it where I was saying, but I'm going to get something out of this too. I saw it happen in Kansas again and again and again. And I'm not negating what the Lord God is doing in our lives. I'm just saying we have to be realistic and we have to understand we can't trust our heart's intent. Therefore, create in us a clean heart, O God. And then take it one step further. And renew a right spirit within me. We already have the Holy Spirit within us, right? We already have the Holy Spirit in us. But what we're saying is, God, today, take your Holy Spirit and replace my spirit with your spirit, because I know that in doing so, you'll create in me a clean heart, and we'll go where we need to be going. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then fourth and finally, here's what we must do to ensure that we deal with these temptations that lead us to sin appropriately. Number four, commit to taking every thought captive, for this is how spiritual strongholds of ungodliness are destroyed. We're going to spend some time on this one after the Christmas season, because there's so much we need to cover about this. But for today, let me just say, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." I like to think it's more so for us adults, but I'm guessing that you teenagers deal with it more than we do. Aren't there times in your life where you just want to let your mind go? You know, you're tired of thinking. Okay, not McKenna. She loves to study. So there are other people, though, that after a while, you've just thought so much and you go, "I just got to let my mind go. I can't do this anymore." For me, I can sit down in front of a football game and just veg. It's pretty cool. Sometimes we just let our minds wander to places that sometimes it's okay, but at other times we will allow our minds to wander to spiritually unhealthy realms of ungodliness. Folks, we do that. We do that. And here's what happens when we allow that to occur. Every time we allow another piece of an evil thought in our mind, and we do not go after it and capture it and put it over in a place where we say, Lord, you've got to take that thought because it is a thought of disobedience to your holy word, and you've got to capture it and get rid of it. Every time we don't do that, what we're doing is we're allowing strongholds in our lives, spiritual strongholds. Scripture sometimes uses the word fortress. What's happening is we're building within our mind, which then goes down into our heart. We're building this little area that says, yes, I know Scripture says that's a disobedience to the Lord God, but I'm going to allow it in my life still. And when we do that, we just keep building the fortress. We keep building the stronghold. But what Scripture tells us is, we in Christ have divine power to destroy strongholds. We can do that. We can destroy them. How do we destroy them? Well, you'll see there in verse 5 that we have to take the knowledge of God, which is found in God's word, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And every time we do that, we destroy a little bit more of the stronghold and a little bit more. And a little bit more, and a little bit more, until eventually that stronghold is gone. Now, you may recognize this. If you'll think about your life for a moment, and maybe this is not true for you now, but maybe it has been true in the past. If there has been an area in your life that you may call a weakness, a spiritual weakness, you may say, you know what, there's something in my life that every time that temptation comes, man, I struggle with that to the point that I tend to usually yield to it. And I choose disobedience over obedience. And I live in ungodliness rather than godliness. Maybe you can say, I've experienced that. I know that I have. And here's what I've found to be true. Every time I don't allow the Holy Spirit within me to capture whatever that thought of disobedience is, every time I don't allow Him to do that, and I allow myself in that heart of mine that I can't trust because it's sick, every time I allow myself to keep dwelling on that in the negative and say I'm going to give into it because it's okay for me to give into it, even though it's not, I just keep building this stronghold and I keep building this fortress. And eventually, and you may say, I don't think I'd ever get that way, Joe. Eventually, if we keep allowing this to happen, folks, we can get to a place where that stronghold is so strong in our lives, we cannot destroy it. Now, Christ Jesus in us can, but we can't. We can't. And so if you look at certain people in life that you've known that were godly people who all of a sudden, as we would say, went off the deep end. Why in the world did they go off the deep end? Well, I'd venture to say it's because there was a stronghold that they allowed to stay in their lives that they did not deal with. And it just kept building stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger till the point was, I'm just going to give into it. I don't want to fight it anymore. Folks, we can't afford to get there. We cannot allow ourselves to get there. We have to realize that any spiritual stronghold can be destroyed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Always. Always. The spiritual battles within us are raging. There's no doubt. But I hope you're seeing today that there is victory. The victory begins with Christ Jesus and the victory ends with Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus in us, the chosen. Christ Jesus in us, those who have been set free from bondage to sin. So, I've got to ask. You know that comes, right? Anybody worth his salt is going to ask you the question. How are things right now within you? Are you living in the freedom with which you have been blessed in Christ? Not just a little bit of the freedom, but I'm talking about walking in the freedom that you have in Christ. Are you doing that? Are the spiritual strongholds of ungodliness once in your life being destroyed more and more each day? And listen, let me go back and just remind you again that even when a stronghold is destroyed, that enemy of ours, Satan, he's wiry enough, he's crafty enough, that he's going to keep trying to find a way to bring it back. And if you and I will allow it to be built a little bit more and more, he'll welcome that. We can't do that. So are you seeing in your life right now any stronghold? It's been destroyed and destroyed and destroyed, that it's no longer there. And then finally, though sin clings so closely and evil lies so near, are you experiencing the victory of Christ Jesus in you? The bottom line is, I hope so. I hope so. I hope so for your sake. I hope so for my sake. I hope so for the sake of the church. Because, folks, again, this is what the world has to hear. This is what that lost and dying world needs to know. There is victory, but the victory is only found in Christ Jesus. Today we're blessed. Every day we're blessed, right? But today we're really blessed. Because when we look at a study like it, this, we get to put meat, so to speak, to the words. And it comes through the cup and it comes through the bread. And today, and Doug and Dave, if you don't mind, go ahead and pass out the elements. Today, what I'm asking us to do as we look at the symbolic broken bread of Christ and the symbolic shed blood of Christ, what I'm asking us to do is I'm asking all of us to dwell on where we are in our relationship with the Lord God right now. I'm asking us, as we eat and as we drink, I'm asking us to consider, are things as they should be? And if they are, just rejoice as you eat and drink. But if they're not, remember the good work is still being carried out. And one day it'll be completed. So just remember that the work that is being done is the work that is yours from now to the very day you see Christ Jesus. And when you